The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Well, welcome back. In the last segment, we were looking at how elders are worthy of double honor, which meant they're worthy of our respect and our submission insofar as their commands are in harmony with the will of God, but also how they're worthy of being paid for their work, as we have precedent for that all through Scripture. We're going to pick up in verse 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 5 today, and notice verses 19 and 20 where some other things about elders are said. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. This 19th and 20th verses, these verses are a little less pleasant than the preceding ones, but no less important. Timothy is told here that as an evangelist, he may have occasion to receive accusations against an elder, where members of the church may come to him with strong problems with an elder. And they may have point out something where the elder is guilty of sin. And Timothy is told he's not to hear these unless they come from at least two or three witnesses. Now this rule goes all the way back to the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, Jesus applied this rule with respect to church discipline. You're to go to the person first, and if they won't hear, then you can take one or two others. And then if they don't hear, then the two or three of you can go to the church. This is God's plan. And it's noteworthy, I think, by the way, that when God gave us witnesses concerning Jesus' life, he gave us four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He went one more than his own requirement. He's given us everything we need. But Timothy is told, should he receive an accusation against an elder, that this elder is guilty of sin, and receive that from two or three witnesses, and find it to be true, verse 20, those who are sinning, those elders in whose cases the charges turn out to be true, Timothy, you are then to rebuke that elder. Now this is a different word than Paul used in chapter 5, verse 1. The Greek word here is elengho. It means to express strong disapproval of someone's actions and could be translated reprove as well as rebuke. I was in a congregation in the United States, but far from where I live, a number of years ago, and this congregation was full of a group of wonderful people who obviously love each other and with whom it was a pleasure to be. And while teaching one day, there was a man visiting there who was not accustomed to working with attending churches of Christ where mutual ministry is practiced and where the work of an evangelist is fully understood. And I made reference to an evangelist being told to rebuke an elder. And this man raised his hand and he goes, "Did I hear you right? Did you say that an evangelist could rebuke an elder?" As this man understood it, nobody had any business rebuking an elder because an elder held the highest position of authority in the church, and that would be disrespectful. And I could understand and appreciate the man's point of view in light of what he knew. But we went to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and maybe for the first time in his life, he was brought face to face with what the Bible does say on this. If a man who's holding the office of elder should be found to be guilty of sin that brought two or three witnesses to the evangelist is authorized to rebuke him. The office with the authority to ordain an elder is the only office vested with the authority to rebuke him. God has got a wonderful plan of checks and balances here, and this is one example of that. And in the worst cases, and it seems they usually are, by the time members of a congregation are willing to approach an evangelist and bring an accusation against a man who they probably wanted to be an elder or have stood behind all these years and have a long history with, by the time they're willing to come to an evangelist and bring accusations, things have almost always gotten terrible. And a rebuke ends up taking the form of removal because you have a man who's just no longer qualified to hold the position at all. But the office that put him in is the office with the authority to remove him, rebuke and remove. And this is to be done, says Paul, in the presence of all. By the time it gets this far, it's a congregational affair. The sinful actions of this elder are known to and have impacted the entire congregation. The issue must be dealt with in view of all affected. It's got to be dealt with publicly. And we have a good biblical example of this. It's not exactly the same, but it's analogous. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 14, Paul comes to Antioch and finds out that while at Antioch, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. He would mingle and interact with the Gentiles on an intimate level. But when people would come up from Judea, when the Jews would come up from Judea, he would stop doing it and he would play the hypocrite. And this was known to the brethren. Here was Peter, a leader among them, and he was playing the hypocrite in front of everybody. The sin was public and the rebuke was public. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. A leader holds a very important position, and if his sin is known to all, it will need to be, an elder's sin will need to be rebuked before all. That, of course, is assuming that he does not take it upon his own hands to repent and change. But this is done also, says Paul, that the rest also may fear, that the rest of the eldership and or the rest of the congregation. A precedent is being set. Even an elder is accountable. And when he is rebuked before the presence of all, a clear message is sent that recalcitrant sinning will not be countenanced in the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 11 discusses this principle. After the Jews had executed an apostate, the scripture says, so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. When they see what happens to the man who was apostate, they will be encouraged not to follow his course of action. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we have the same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. They were struck dead for what they had done, and the scripture says, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is a terrible, terrible time in the life of a congregation when an evangelist is brought in and forced to hear, well, he who hears and then is forced because of necessity to rebuke an elder. It's a gut-wrenching, terrible thing that is felt for years to come, but it's necessary. And if done right, it will bear good fruit. Even this action can bear good fruit by encouraging others to walk the straight and narrow. Let's turn our attention now to verses 21 and 22. Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Notice what Paul does here in verse 21. I don't think he does this anywhere else in any of his writings. He says, I charge you before God, before Jesus, before the elect angels. Timothy, I call heaven as witness to this command I'm giving you. It is of the utmost importance. These things I have just described to you, observe them, and observe them without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. James chapter 2, verse 1, James said, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Partiality, favoritism, prejudice is always wrong, and it's always destructive. All we have to do is look at Jacob and his sons to see the truth in that. And in this case, especially so, a congregation's future and perhaps even its existence hangs in the balance when dealing with a situation related to elders and hearing accusations and perhaps having to rebuke an elder, this must be done with purity of heart, purity of motive, and favoritism toward no one. We're not going to give more attention to the accusations from this person because we happen to like them a little bit better, and we're not going to disregard the accusations of this individual or their evidence because we don't like them as well. The evangelist must be absolutely objective in his observation of these commands. And furthermore, in verse 22, Paul says, do not lay hands on, that is, don't ordain hastily anyone. In chapter 4, verse 14, we talked about how Timothy had been ordained by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. We saw that deacons were ordained through the laying on of hands, and that's true of elders as well. When evangelists appoint elders, they lay hands upon them. That's part of the biblical practice, but it's not to be done hastily. In other words, it's not to be done, Timothy, prematurely. Don't be overeager to ordain. Take all the time that is needed for prayer, for meditation, for consultation, for investigation. Take time to get all your information. Do your due diligence. And only after having done all of that will it be time, if you have found a man to be qualified and the church is behind him, will it be time to appoint him. Because if you appoint a man too soon, and he should turn out to be a man who shouldn't have been appointed, you will be guilty of sharing in other people's sins. There is a connection between premature appointing and sharing in other people's sins. Yes, that man will be guilty of his own sin and accountable for his own sin, but you will have helped the problem by putting a man like that into the office of elder, where he can affect so many people in such a significant way. So an evangelist must do his due diligence and, with God's help, appoint those and only those who've met the qualifications and whose background he has investigated sufficiently. And this kind of work can be trying. This kind of work is just the sort of thing that might make someone's stomach upset. And I don't think it's by accident that Paul follows it up in verse 23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Now, use a little wine, not much wine, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy, like Paul, had some kind of physical ailment that was recurring, apparently. Apparently had a stomach that maybe could get a little easily upset. And Paul knew, in a situation like he was describing, there would be a lot of stress, and the stomach might be inclined to be a little more problematic than normal. So, Timothy, as you're doing all this work, not only with these prospective things with respect to accusations against elders, but all this work, go ahead and use a little wine to alleviate your stomach trouble. And this was a common remedy in the first century. The Jewish writings talk about it. Hippocrates, the Greek writer from which we get the Hippocratic Oath, he talked about it. Pliny, the elder, a Latin writer, talked about it. So using wine to help with maladies was certainly a standing tradition at that time, and it continues to be true today, although we have a lot of other things we can turn to instead. But it is interesting, isn't it, that Timothy probably knew that, and yet he wasn't drinking the wine. Paul had to tell him, go ahead and drink a little wine. The Bible does not prohibit the drinking of wine, but as we saw in Proverbs 31:4, when we were looking at the qualifications of elders, where an elder is not to be given to wine, where a deacon is not to be given to much wine, we saw that leadership and wine do not mix. It can impair the judgment. And so Timothy seems to have been steering clear of this, but Paul went ahead and told him, go ahead and use a little bit, Timothy, so you're not distracted by your ailments. Finally, Paul closes the chapter with these words: some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Why does Paul say this at this point? Well, it must be because of what he just said in the previous verses. Timothy, should you do your due diligence, Look into a man's background. Look into what the brethren say about him. And based on your best judgment, appoint a man. And then later find out that he really wasn't qualified. Please understand that under those circumstances, it's not your fault. Some men's sins are clearly evident. It's clear. But some hide it. Some play the hypocrite very well. And God does not expect you to read the hearts of men. He doesn't expect you to do something that is beyond you. So this is a word of encouragement to Timothy. Timothy, do your due diligence, but you can leave the rest to the Lord, and no need to feel accountable for something that was outside of your power. So that brings us to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul's talked about the honoring of widows, the honoring of elders, the hearing of accusations against elders, the ordaining of elders. And now in chapter 6, he's ready to talk about another form of honor, the honor that a bond servant should give his master. So let's pick up in chapter 6 and let's read verses 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. By bondservants is meant slaves. The Greek word is doulos, and it means literally a male slave. And this is evidenced by the expression, the yoke. A yoke, of course, was placed upon an animal, a beast of burden, so that it would do its master, its owner's bidding. And this is a man, a person, who is owned by and under the control of another person, a slave. Let as many slaves, Paul is saying, Christian slaves, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, interestingly, the word for master here is the word from which we get despot, but it doesn't carry the idea of tyranny and cruelty that that word carries in our language today. It just simply means what we think of, the one who owns the slave. Now, this might strike us as a little surprising if we stop and think about it. Paul is having to tell a Christian slave to respect and honor his master. It might never have crossed our mind that a servant or a slave would be disrespectful, but in Paul's day, slaves were often disrespectful to their masters. Slavery has not always taken the form that it did so much of the time in early American history. The relationship has been much more casual and much more friendly at certain times, and it was even in this country many years ago in some circumstances. George Washington owned many slaves. He had occasion to get on his horse and ride about his considerable properties and was stunned to find that some of his slaves were just sitting out in front of their homes doing absolutely nothing. They were living off of his dime and not working at all. That's not the picture of American slavery we might get, but that was the way it was. George Washington was not a harsh taskmaster, and that is what had happened under his watch. Thomas Jefferson had occasion to come home and his slaves would be so happy he had arrived, they would put him on their shoulders and carry him in rejoicing. I don't say that to justify slavery in any way, shape, or form, but only to show that it's not always been and isn't always as it's described for us so much of the time in early American history. A slave could be disrespectful to his master, and often was, and Paul is saying, you're a Christian. Don't treat your master this way. Paul did not make it his aim to crusade for the abolition of slavery. We might be thinking, why is Paul giving these directives? Why isn't he just saying to the masters and the slaves, let's just break this whole thing up? Well, Paul did affirm that freedom was better. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, he said, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Paul acknowledged that freedom was better. But he did not try to abolish slavery. God knew what the future would bring. In time, the gospel would weaken and then eventually break the chains of slavery through slow but sure transformation in the hearts of men. Because, of course, Christianity is the great equalizer. As Paul said in Galatians 3:28, ultimately there's neither slave nor free. He says something similar in Ephesians 6, verse 8. But that revolution of perspective, which would eventually come, was far from taking hold in mass in the first century Roman Empire. It probably would have had huge ramifications for families to make changes like that. The Lord did not require it, though it would eventually come. Paul here instead counsels his enslaved brethren to make the best of a bad situation. Respect your masters so that, at the end of verse 1, the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. The same sort of thing we saw in chapter 5, verse 14. By a younger widow's decision to involve herself in getting married and bearing children and managing the house, she was reducing the opportunity for someone to speak reproachfully about the church, about her, and about the Lord. And in the same way, by a Christian slave being respectful and honoring his master, he made sure that Christianity was not blasphemed and that God and his doctrine were not blasphemed. Instead, he would actually adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When the world saw a Christian slave being respectful when he didn't have to be, being obedient and prompt in his service when many others weren't, this would strike somebody. This Christianity does something to people. And this same principle is certainly true today. Thankfully, in 21st century America, slavery is not legal and does not happen in the open. Sadly, it goes on quietly and in some very dark places, but it's not legal and doesn't happen out in the open. The closest most of us ever come to experiencing anything like this is being in the workplace. And just as the slave was to honor his master, we who are employees ought to honor our bosses, be prompt in our work, be glad and willing to work, not with eye service as men pleasers, but realizing our service is ultimately to God. And what will that do? It will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. People will see, here is a Christian employee who works hard when he doesn't have to, who's respectful when he doesn't have to be. And maybe they think to themselves, the boss doesn't even deserve it, and maybe they're right. But they'll see that the doctrine of God does something in the hearts of men. Now, Paul says here in verse 2 that for the servants who have believing masters, in other words, the servants who have masters who are actually Christians, like Onesimus did, who's mentioned in the book of Philemon, he has a few words for them. Let them not despise their masters because they are brethren. A Christian slave might find it easier to honor a non-Christian master. After all, what do I expect from a non-Christian? But here's my Christian brother, and he's my owner, and I'm his slave. That one might be a little harder to swallow. You can just imagine the temptation of learning now in Christ that the two of us are equal before God. And the slave might even advance in knowledge and in understanding and capacity for service in the kingdom beyond his master. And then come home and have to wash his feet and his bedpan and get his supper when he got home. That might gall somebody, but Paul says, don't let that kind of bitterness take hold. Don't resent your believing master. Rather, says Paul, serve him. Serve him. By doing this, you will emulate your master. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This man or this woman who is your master here on earth, you're serving them, yes, but ultimately you're serving Jesus. And for that reason, serve them. And remember, those who are being benefited by your service are brethren and beloved. This is a brother or sister in Christ. You love him or her. So take joy. You can rejoice in this, that you're benefiting someone who is a fellow servant in the kingdom of God and someone whom you love. And as someone put it, in a stunning reversal, Paul casts slaves as benefactors. indicating that their service should be rendered from a position of strength, nobility, and honor. Like so many things, the gospel turns the thinking of men on its head. I could be a Christian slave and gladly and happily and with thankfulness serve my Christian master, knowing that ultimately I was serving Jesus and that I was benefiting a brother or a sister in Christ, who I love, even though I'm owned by him. It's quite a thing, but it was possible, made possible by the God whom we serve. Paul closes verse 2 by simply saying, teach and exhort these things. The last time we saw an expression like this was in chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul said, these things command. So by these things here in verse 2, Paul may be referring back to all the things that have been said since. The qualifications of widows, the exhortations to younger widows, the commands concerning elders, and these teachings about slaves and masters. Timothy, teach these things, but also exhort, that is, encourage the brethren to practice them. And as we've mentioned in previous segments, it's one thing to know what to do, but it's quite another to be inspired to do it. And so teach these things and exhort, urge them to obey them. But though Timothy may teach these things truthfully and in love, in the next verses, Paul points out that he will encounter those who are not receptive to those truths. And in the next segment, we'll talk about what Paul tells us about those who are not receptive to the truth.